McShane Bible Study, days 326 and 327, and we're going to try to get ahead because of vacation coming up. So these will probably, if everything goes according to plan, we will record 2 days per day for the next 3 days, and if I remember to release them this way, I will schedule them to be released every other day so that they stay in line with how they're supposed to be read. So this is labeled, the ESV labels this, the Lord's Covenant with David. That's a pretty big chapter, right? And we've read this before, but David wants to build a house for the Lord. He says, hey, I've got this fancy house, but there's something gnawing at him, right? Like, the Lord has put me here. I'm not king because I'm great. I'm king because the Lord made me great. Right? That's unusual amongst men. Most start turning to think about how great they are. But David's like, I need to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan, his prophet, says, do it. The Lord's with you. Go ahead and do it. But then the Lord speaks to Nathan and says to him, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus says, so he says, look, this isn't for you to do. This isn't your role. Okay, look, I've had many judges, right? There's many men, and Deborah, I think she's the only woman, but whatever, men, women, same difference. There are many people that I've appointed as leader of my people, right? And I could have had any one of them build me a house, but I didn't. And you are leader of my people. I didn't ask you to build me this house that you have in mind. Right? And then, now therefore, thus shall, wait, did I, okay. Well, yeah, okay, sorry, 7. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Okay, so let me stop there. So he says, look, I took you, you were a little boy hanging out with some sheep, right? You're of no particular note. And I've made you king, and I'm going to bless you. For one, first and foremost, because I decided to, right? It was my decision to make you this great king. And there's no bigger reason than that. The Lord was just speaking to me this morning about Paul in Ephesians 3. He says, look, I'm the least of the people. Like, everyone knows I'm not a great guy. But it's the Lord's grace. And so the Lord has assigned me, and so I will do what the Lord has assigned me. It's the same thing here with David. The Lord put him here, not because he was special, but because the Lord decided first and foremost. But also, and you know, it's a chicken and egg thing, which came first, but David had a heart for the Lord. Sorry, are you not familiar with that expression? There's an old expression, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the chicken obviously came from the egg, right? But where'd the egg come from? The chicken, you know, so it's just an old expression. So, did God choose David because he knew his heart and he was out in the with the sheep, you know, loving God more than all the other people? Or did God put in him a love for him? Yeah, both are true, right? And get worked up trying to figure out the end of that. But It's God's grace that put him there, right? It's God's grace that plants us. And when God calls us to do mighty things, one of two things can happen in a person. That's both of the flesh. One is to say, wow, I am great because God's called me to do this. Mm-hmm. You think that's the right response? No, but it's a common one. If you look at the history of people, old and later in life, they turn away from God. Why is that? Because they start thinking they're great and it's all about their greatness and figuring out the answers to problems or figuring out what to do with themselves. They start thinking about their greatness and then they get off track. The other is to fully realize, man, I'm not great, and to dwell on the fact that they're not worthy and to not step up and do the thing that God is calling them to do. Mm-hmm. That's understandable as well, right? Every one of us in the flesh knows, man, I got some serious shortcomings, right? And so if we have, we just read recently about sin consciousness, right? Was that in Hebrews? We can't be overcome with sin consciousness. Mm-hmm. Every one of us sinned, right? Mm-hmm. Only Jesus didn't sin. Mm-hmm. We must step into the redemption life that Jesus offers us, knowing full well that as a person in the flesh, we are unworthy. Mm-hmm. But knowing full well that God has called us to something greater, and it's His great, Jesus' worthiness, Jesus' righteousness that we stand in, right? Okay, oh, my little spot, I remember it was 9. I will make you a name like it. So he basically, God's saying, I'm going to bless you. I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. That's quite a promise, right? And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, and that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. So I'm going to create for my people an everlasting kingdom. Right? Does that sound familiar? Is that what Jesus promised? And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house when your days are fulfilled. So he says, your heart was to bless me. Well, guess what? I'm going to bless you immeasurably. We were just talking about this. We had a long conversation before I turned the recorder on. And God calls us, and we have to be willing to give up everything for Him. We have to be willing to die for Him in order to be used for His purposes. Mm-hmm. But that's not to say He won't bless us in ways that are wonderful in this life, mm-hmm. right? It just means we have to be willing to give all that up. Mm-hmm. And then He will. And look, he says to David, look, I'm going to bless you incredibly. Mm-hmm. You're not going to do the thing you plan to do for me, because that's not for you. But I'm going to bless you more than you can imagine, right? Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons. Obviously, Jesus here, right? Now, they in the flesh in that time, which is true, it's a shadow of the reality. There's an eternal reality, and everything in Scripture is a shadow of that reality, right? Mm-hmm. And so they understood it to mean Solomon is the one of his own flesh that's going to build the house for God. And Solomon did build that temple, and it's an important thing God did through Solomon, right? Mm-hmm. But that's just a shadow. That temple's gone, right? That's not the eternal mm-hmm. temple. Solomon is just shadow and a type for Jesus, right? Just as David is. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son. So here we see that. What is the core concept of this throne, this kingdom forever? That he is a father. That Jesus, that we are his sons. Right? I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So Jesus is on a throne that is everlasting. right? Mm-hmm. His kingdom is everlasting, and he calls a people to be a part of the building of this kingdom, right? Are we worthy to do that? No. But if we're called and if we give ourselves to this purpose, can we, will we accomplish this? Absolutely. Do we even know what that means? Not exactly. But God's grace will do it with those who set themselves apart for his purposes. Right? You see that? See how we work together in this? 16, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" So you see, David's heart is, I'm not worthy of this. Like, I'm just still the shepherd boy, right? Mm-hmm. But he just magnifies and glorifies God in this. 24 says, "And your name will be established and magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.'" In all this, God is glorifying himself. Mm-hmm. It is God's glory. The angels could see all this and they didn't understand everything God's doing through man, but they see God, they understand God, they fully recognize him, right? Mm-hmm. In a way that he's hidden from us. We don't see him with our eyes, right? Mm-hmm. But it's God's glory that a people commit themselves to him and his purposes over their own, be willing to die to ourselves and our goals and our dreams and our own purposes in the flesh, to lay those down and to follow Jesus into the Father's will, that the Father take up residence in us as his family, as his temple in the world, that he is known to all creation through his people. That is how God is glorified. Right? Because he's now found a willing people, willing to set themselves apart, to die to themselves for him and his purposes. And then he's known to all of his creation in a new way that he was not known before. This is the mystery the angels long to look into, because it goes beyond their understanding. We probably in some ways can have glimpses of understanding of that they don't have understanding, but I also think it goes beyond our understanding at this point. But this is God's core purpose. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so he's glorified. So David says, you're glorified in this, God. It's beyond me, but you're glorified in it. And I will commit myself to you. And then we see in chapter 18, you know, David goes about and this is a short version, right? But he defeats all the countries around him and becomes this incredible king, super powerful, rich king, having everything that someone would want in the flesh. And then it talks about all his important, highly appointed leaders, right? His top priests, his top generals, etc. And we're going to finish James with chapters 4 and 5. And so you're asking about, James said, can you make that a short question?
James says, if a believer wanders away and someone brings them back,
then
good. Yeah. But doesn't it say somewhere else that if someone is a believer and tastes, if someone's like a believer and then wanders away, they can't be a believer again?
Yeah, so Paul absolutely says that, and I don't remember where, which might possibly mean it's Hebrews, and then some people maybe not think that's Paul. But I think it was one of his other letters. I don't remember. But he does say, he says it in a way, and I said this at the time, he's got about four qualifiers in there. He says if he's tasted of the good life to come or something like that. He says, if he's been fully enlightened, like, in other words, he says, if someone is truly walking in the Spirit, they've experienced the reality of God's life. Obviously not to the fullest measure. At some certain point, there's just no way someone would turn back. So it's to a more limited measure, but to some measure that they've experienced the realness of this thing, he says, if they turn away from that, they're not coming back. Mm-hmm. James,
they won't, or they won't. They won't come back themselves, or they won't.
I can't remember if Paul said it as if it's impossible, or if it's impossible for them, or if it's impossible for God to let them back. So I don't remember how Paul said it there. I will say this. God has tremendous mercy. And he has grace to accomplish anything. And he has tremendous mercy to wish people back. So I think what Paul's saying is, if someone does that, their heart is so hard, they're just not going to come back. I think what James is saying, because you remember, at that time, I also said, I believe many people are going to be brought, they're going to wake up and realize that they've, when they turn away from the faith, they, because if you knew my story, Weston, which I've shared a limited amount of it to you, I grew up going to church, right? I grew up thinking I was a Christian.
And then you thought you were.
Yeah, and then I turned away from that. But I can look back, I don't think I was truly, like, I never truly, like, I never had a baptism moment. I was just brought up in that. My parents baptized me when I was a baby. I never made a choice to give my life to the Lord. I was just brought up thinking this is the way. And then I got old enough, I thought, well, I don't think this is the way, right? Mm-hmm. And so I don't look at that as God, that God's angry at me because I, you know, I just rejected. I mean, I did reject him, but I rejected something I didn't know anything about, right? Mm-hmm. No one was discipling me. I didn't have a... I wasn't walking, when Paul gives all those qualifiers, I wasn't walking in that. I was just walking in a religion, mm-hmm. right? And so I rejected that at some point, mm-hmm. right? And so it took many years later to come back and to accept Jesus as Christ. And then I started to experience the Lord, and then I did get discipleship, and then, you know, and so things. But so now if I rejected it, it would be totally different than I rejected it at that when I was, you know, a young man. They're two totally different things, right? Mm-hmm. And so I think James is talking more to the first of pulling someone back who, you know, had walked away because they got entangled by sin for some reason, and they hadn't yet matured enough to where that wouldn't be a possibility. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. All right. Well, so let's go back to the beginning of James 4. That was the end of James 5. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So we just kind of talked about this in Chronicles, right? Where it's important that we give up our own rights, our own desires. James is saying, hey, you're having problems because you haven't died to yourself, right? You keep wanting all this other stuff. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. He's saying, look, if you want anything that's in line with God's purposes in your life and you ask, God's going to give it to you. If you're truly walking with him, he doesn't desire to keep anything from you as long as it's not in a problem for you in accomplishing his purposes. The problem is when we're in the world, a lot of the things that we want might be in that. So he has to narrow us down and eliminate those things from us in order that we can come into the fullness of his plan for us. So he said, if you're not getting what you want, you might be asking from a wrong place, right? And you're asking, you know, you're in the flesh. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We have to choose. We want the world or we want God. 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. He says, when you're going through a difficult time, the enemy is encroaching. the enemy seems overwhelming, resist him and turn to God. And the enemy will have to flee because he cannot stand up to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That's what we just talked about with David, right? Mm-hmm. Humbling ourselves. Moses was the most humble man that ever lived. Humble yourself and then God can use you. Right? It's not easy because each one of us has the pride of life that we deal with that wants, where we think we make ourselves great, right? We just talked about that before we turned the recording on. He's saying, humble yourselves. Then God can use you and glorify himself in you. And there's nothing greater than that. It just means it's going to be his way, not the way that your flesh would have chosen. 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So he's talking about, and it's interesting this came up, because that's, again, part of what we were just talking about, Weston. He says, okay, yeah, he's talking about people in business, and I'm going to do this and that, so I'm going to build this glorious thing. He says, look, humble yourself. Say, if the Lord wills it, we'll do this. But I'm not sure exactly what the Lord's plan has. So this is my plan. I'm moving along, but if the Lord says turn right, I'm going to turn right. My plans will look different than they look today, right? That's humbly walking with the Lord instead of building a monument to ourselves and having the Lord have to crash it down because he says, your monument's getting in the way of me glorifying myself in you, right? 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. He's saying God judges each one uniquely, right? Just that we should stop appointing ourselves judges of all the others. He judges us knowing our own personal conditions, situations, right? He says, if you know the right thing to do that God's calling you to do, do it. If you do not, you sin, right? It's a very unique personal calling and dealing that God has with each one of us. James 5, you know, it gives a warning to the rich. Don't put your heart on things in this world. Put your heart on eternal things. 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So the farmer, he can't just plant seeds in the ground and then start reaping crops the next day, right? He's got to wait on the timing and the season of the Lord. He has no control over how much it rains. He has to wait on the Lord. He's saying, live our lives like this. Like we do. Does he put seed in the ground? Yes. Does he reap the crops when it's time? Yeah. Like he has to do his part. But the big things are in God's hand. He can't make the seed turn into a plant with lots of grain or fruit, right? God does that big part. But he does plant the seed. He does make tend it as best he can with watering and whatnot. He does reap the crop. It's God that brings it all about. So we live our lives like that with God, right? He wants us to be a part of what he's doing. But he does the great part. It is beyond us. We simply look to be taught by him and led by him and to step in and do the part he's calling us to do, knowing he's going to do all the parts that are simply beyond us, right? 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So before he talked about praying in a wrong spirit, here he's talking about prayers of mighty men. He says, Elijah was just like us, but he stopped it from raining for 3 years. That's a big prayer, right? But he's praying in line with God's calling. He's saying, you too are imbued with this potential. So prayers are powerful. Be aware of that. If you live your life with the Lord, be certain and aware that if the Lord's calling you in a certain way, that he is going to bring about your prayers into reality in ways that are simply beyond you. Right? So we have two things going on. We have us getting our life in alignment with him so that we're praying according to his purposes and making ourselves available to him and his purposes. And we have God's might and power working through us to transform this world. See that? All right. And next we're reading the first half of the book of Jonah, 1 and 2. 2 is real short. So, normally when I think most people read this, and I think when I've read this in the past, it always sticks out to me how disobedient Jonah is, to which he is. But I was struck this time reading through with his amazing faith. Mm-hmm. Let's read a couple verses. 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out. Okay, so just to set the scene for those who didn't read it, God's called him to go preach repentance to Nineveh, repentance and judgment, right? Mm-hmm. It's a common theme that prophets are called to preach. But he was called to go preach it to Nineveh. The people of Nineveh were horrible people. These are the Assyrians. They were a horrible, terrible empire. They did awful things to people. And Jonah didn't...
wants them to die.
Yeah, he says they should die. I don't want to preach repentance to them. Just let them die like they deserve. That's what's in Jonah's heart. And we're going to see at the end of the story. He's like, yeah, they're going to repent. And you're not going to destroy them. And I don't want that. So I'm running away. Right? Mm-hmm. Even that, there's tremendous faith in that. Right? It's tremendous disobedience. I don't mean faith like in a, I'm going to do what you say kind of faith. But a faith in like, God is powerful and he can bring about incredible things kind of faith. Right? Mm-hmm. Kind of little two different things there. But so he gets on this boat heading in the opposite direction. Right? And then a huge storm comes. And the sailors are terrified. These are professional sailors, right? They're on boats all every day of their life. But they said, this storm is going to kill us. 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. We did the family study yesterday of Samson. And we note the similarities with Jesus. We see another similarity here with Jesus, right? Remember when Jesus is on the boat asleep and all his disciples are afraid they're going to die in the boat, but he's calmly sleeping? They come down to him and they say, what are you doing? How can you be sleeping? We're all going to die on this boat. It's extremely similar, right? So we see that in Jonah's life. Jesus said, you people want a sign. The only sign that's going to be given to you is that of Jonah. He says, I'll be in the earth 3 days and three nights. Right? That's what Jonah is in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, right? So Jesus quoted Jonah as being a picture of him, his coming, his life on earth, right? Or his life between earth and heaven. This is an obvious reference here, right? Mm-hmm. But you see, Jonah's got so much faith. He knows whether he lives or die is in the Lord's hand, just as Jesus did. And Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. He's like, look, to his disciples, you don't even have the faith of Jonah, right? Mm-hmm. Jonah knew, if I live or die, that's up to the Lord. It's not up to this storm. The Lord creates storms, right? This is an important thing for us to understand in this world right now, Weston, as craziness rages. Mm-hmm. Are we controlled? Are we affected by the craziness? Or are we controlled and affected by the Lord? Mm-hmm. It's an important choice to make in these times. So verse 9, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Did he say, I'm a great prophet? No, he didn't label himself a great prophet. Now we look back on him like that, right? I mean, he's one of the biblical prophets. There's a lot of prophets in the Bible. We don't even know their names. They're just mentioned as a prophet here. But we know about Jonah, right? Jesus quoted Jonah. He didn't quote himself that way. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I'm a person of the people of God. And I fear the Lord, mm-hmm. right? The God of heaven. And he's in control of all this. And that terrified the sailors with him. Whoa. This is a man of God. Like, this is a guy to be reckoned with, right? He says, well, what do we do? They don't, on one hand, part of them would be angry at him, right? Because they're in this predicament because of him. But they're so struck that this is a serious man of God that they don't want to touch the thing of God, right? You're like, well, we don't want to just kill this guy because what if we anger this God? Right? They don't even know what to do. They ask him what they should do, even though he's the one that put them in the predicament. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? So 12, he says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. So again, I don't know. Was he... Well, we can kind of tell from his prayer that he didn't know for sure God was going to save him. But he wasn't even worried about his own life. Mm-hmm. Right? And there's so much we can learn from Jonah. He says, just throw me in the sea. Well, you're in the middle of the sea and someone throws you in the sea, you're going to die. Right? That's a cut and dry case. But he's not worried about that. And he says, hey, it's not right for me to put you guys in harm's way. Throw me into the sea, you'll be fine. Mm-hmm. Again, incredible faith, right? Mm-hmm. He's not valuing his life in this world very much, is he? Mm-mm. 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish. And again, I don't think he was suicidal. He's just not putting value on his own life. He's putting these men's life above his own life. Mm-hmm. Hopefully that distinction is clear. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. These were not Hebrews, but now they're all worshiping God. Mm-hmm. Do you see that? They didn't know God before this, but they've seen God in action through a holy man of God. Mm-hmm. And now they're worshiping God. Mm-hmm. And they're scared to death to touch the man of God. So many powerful lessons in that. You see that? Mm-hmm. I know it's late, but that's just powerful. 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So after they threw him into the sea, they continue worshiping God. Mm-hmm. Tremendous picture of God's work through a person who fully gives himself to God, how he transforms the world around us when we do that. You see that? 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Right? Jonah 2 is mostly a prayer. So Jonah's now in the belly of the whale, right? 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. We just talked about James saying, how do you pray in faith? Mm-hmm. That takes some faith, man. You're in the middle of an ocean about to drown to death, and you start praying to God. And then a giant whale eats you. Mm-hmm. And then you're still praying to God. Which is more scary, to be thrown in the ocean that you're going to die or to get eaten by a whale?
Ocean, I guess?
Ocean, I don't know how you pick. They're both pretty scary, right? But what is he doing? He's praying in faith that the Lord is bigger than any of these realities. Mm-hmm. Right? That's a lot of faith. How did Elijah have faith to pray that there be no rain for 3 days? How do we have faith to pray for the things that God calls us to pray for? We simply have faith knowing, just as Jonah feared God. How did he describe himself? I am one who fears the Lord. Mm-hmm. He is bigger than anything else around me. Mm-hmm. And when we live our life in that way, when we pray for something in the Spirit, we can have absolute conviction the Lord is going to do it. Mm-hmm. Right? And so 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. So he just differentiates all the ways that the world goes about religious prayer versus, I know when I pray to you, I fear you. You are God and I am yours. My prayer comes straight to you in your temple. Mm-hmm. Right? And we finish in Psalms 94 to 96. Psalm 94, the writer's calling out for God's judgment on the wicked, right? And then he goes on to talk about the goodness of God disciplining nations, disciplining people to teach us his ways, right? 22 says, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. Mm-hmm. We're just talking about this, right? No matter what's going on, the big things in the world, our refuge, our life is in the Lord. Mm-hmm. Psalm 95, It's quoted a lot in Hebrews 7 says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice," so that's kind of where that starts. But the he's our shepherd. We're his sheep, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's a simple picture. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." So again, he's saying, you know, he's quoting the psalm and Hebrews writer saying, look, we can still choose to either come deeper in or turn away from truly following him. The people in the wilderness never said we're not a people of God. They saw God do amazing miracles taking them out of Egypt, but they didn't truly give him their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And the writer of Hebrews said, we, even though we're Christians, even though we're saved, we can make the same mistake,
mm-hmm.
right? He's saying, live your life for the Lord. And then Psalm 96, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." I love that idea. God is continually doing something new. Even though it's all unfolding, that which was written long ago, for us in our experience, it's a new thing. So we need to be aware and awake to what is God doing that's new today that's different than what I might have expected him to do. Because he will do things in ways that are strange, maybe revolting to us in the way that we understood the way he should move. That's what happened when Jesus came. Jesus came in a way that was not what they expected, and so most of them missed it. Even though they were looking for their Messiah to come, God moved in a way that was not what they expected. Are we open and available to God moving in a way that we don't expect? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. That's what he's doing. That's what he's going to do. That his glory fill a people, and that all the nations, all creation, know his glory through his people.
Mm-hmm.
That's all I have today. You have anything else?
No.
God bless you.
God bless you.